When you're my age, you ask me how old I am. I used to say, none yet, which means none of your business. But now I use that little suffix. I am 60-ish, I say. Which means that I'm really not going to tell you which year of my 60th years I'm in, but somewhere in there. You get pulled over by the policeman for a traffic violation. Not me, you. And the officer says, how fast were you going? You'd say, well, I was going 30-ish or 40-ish, depending on what the proper speed would be, which really means you don't know exactly how fast you were going, but you're not going to give anything away, though he knows exactly how fast you were going. It's that suffix, ISH, that throws into the equation of any statement or any answer you make a certain amount of doubt. So it is with what we call gospelish. The gospel, we know, we've heard that word before, but when you tack on the suffix ISH, gospelish, it throws a little kink in things. It kind of casts doubt upon it. It means that it's sort of like the gospel, and then maybe it's sort of not like the gospel. We've been looking over these last several weeks and have just two or three more to go at the prosperity gospel, which is a big gospelish way of looking at things. It's a view of God. It's a view of life. It's a view of how things should be or shouldn't be. It's well documented by famous speakers on television who have global networks, who seem to be able to raise all kinds of sums of money for spiritual causes, but it's all gospelish. It's a way of using God. It's an idea that when you say prosperity gospel, you mean God owes us certain things. And if we do things in a certain way and pray the right prayers and enunciate the right syllables in those prayers, then God is obligated to come through for us. And they will point from verses all the way from Genesis to Revelation to back up their claim of the gospel and a relationship with God equals material prosperity. There have been those who have disparaged this view, and they make fun of it. You've heard those phrases before. We've talked about them. Name it, claim it, is what some of them will say. Blab it and grab it, others will say. Which is just another way of saying, if you ask God for something, then He is obligated, because He created you and loves you, He will give you a blessing, and He will give you whatever it is your heart desires. I've heard it said a few other ways. Some will talk about when my ship comes in. And what they mean by that is there's a certain point in my life where I know that all of my good things, all of my good prayers, all of my faithfulness, all of my generosity is going to pay off, and God is going to reward me greatly for it when my ship comes in. Or here's another one. When I win the lottery. I can't tell you how many people have told me sincerely that they're going to finance all the buildings our church will need when they win the lottery. There was a story of a pastor in this area who wrote a newsletter article some years ago who was incensed that someone had put pick three scratch-off lottery tickets in the offering plate of the worship service. Not that I know what those are. I think that they're probably just some type of where you scratch it off and it's a declared winner and it's a certain amount of money. And he printed boldly that their church would never take pick three scratch-off lottery tickets from the Texas Lottery in the offering of that church. I wanted to write him and tell him I appreciated his stand and to send all those people here because we would make good use of those scratch-offs. When I win the lottery. You know, it actually was won last night. I don't know. I read it on the news feed on my phone this morning that $448 million had been claimed in a Powerball lottery. The winning ticket was from a city, a convenience store in California. One ticket that was sold across the nation matched all the numbers correctly. What are the chances of that happening? Well, they tell you that. They legally have to. It's one in 292 million chances that you will strike it rich with the lottery. Yet there are people who live their lives wondering, hoping, counting on the fact that they're going to be rescued from whatever it is that's after them when they win the lottery. And what's most amazing about it is they speak in terms of God understanding and honoring that kind of mindset. Well, the question is, where does God fit into this gospelish type talk? What does God have to say? Does he fit into this kind of talk at all? And of course, my answer would be, looking at Scripture, would be, he doesn't fit in these categories whatsoever. We have taken, we have twisted, we have perverted, we have determined that we're going to squeeze out of the deity, squeeze out of God's mercy, all the prosperity and all the good things that we possibly can. After all, we deserve it. Well, that's not the case. The prosperity gospel misunderstands and abuses Scripture. Countless places where you can read into any passage that you want. My friends, in Bible study, it's called understanding the context of a passage. It's a very important principle of interpretation of anything. If you're trying to determine what a person means when they give sworn testimony, you've got to look at it in the context of what the subject matter and the cross-examination is all about. And when we're talking about Bible verses, when we're talking about trying to glean eternal promises from God's Word, context is everything. You can't just lift a verse out, or you can't just lift one passage or one story out of Scripture and build an entire system of life and a system of economics or whatever it is you're after. You can't do that. To do so misinterprets and abuses the purpose of God's Word. It seems that a lot of this gospelish talk, this idea of God owes me, the idea that God is some type of deity that you manipulate, it comes from the fact that the Bible talks about blessing throughout Scripture. There is a kind of an apex verse, if you will, concerning God's blessing upon our lives. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It's the very words of Jesus. These chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, contain what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It is a series of statements that Jesus made. It presumes to be in one sitting, one setting where he had a crowd. Most likely, I envision it being on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. You can still go there today. And Jesus taught, and he was trying to convey to people that if they were going to follow him, these are the things that he would demand of those who would follow him. And he begins that sermon with these statements that all begin with the word blessed or blessed. Some have taken it from the root of the Latin word that is translated beatitude. And these are called, these verses, Matthew 5, 1 and following, are called the Beatitudes. They're proverbial statements of blessing upon people. Blessing conferred by God upon his children. And in the midst of those blessing verses, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, if you're into the gospelish teaching, if you want to make this another verse to cement your and to pop in or to nail down your conviction about the prosperity gospel, here it is, because you say, there it is, clear as can be. God is going to bless anyone who hungers and thirsts after him. we're going to be satisfied. And it's taken to the extreme in the material realm. There, you have it. If you're seeking after God, then He's going to give you every blessing that you could want. And to them, it equates to material wealth. But folks, think about it. There are 474 verses in the Old Testament that contain 535 occurrences of the word blessing or blessed. 474 verses, 535 occurrences of the variation of the word blessing or blessed. And every single one of them points to material prosperity? No. Blessing throughout Scripture is first and foremost in the context. If you study it, you will find that that blessing is not tied to material possessions. Sometimes that's the result. It's clear in the Scripture. But it is not premised upon a blessing being something that God gives to you in the material realm because you do certain things. It comes back to the question, have I ever really understood what it means to hunger and thirst for God? There's a TV show, you might remember the opening credits. You remember that show? That was a great show. The only problem was it was on at 8 o'clock Sunday night. Do you remember that? And I had to go to church. And so we had to get home as fast as we could to catch up on the next installment of, what's that family's last name? Cartwright. You've got Ben. You've got Adam. You have Haas. And you have Little Joe. I have a brother-in-law, and he gets the facts mixed up at times when he's remembering what life was like when they were helping me grow up. And I do admit that they did help me grow up, talking about my sister and my brother-in-law. I spent 2 weeks with them down here when Jerry was in dental school, and they lived in a trailer near Love Field. And on the last day I was there, I've told this story before, but just so you can put it in the proper context, I was bored, and they were both at work and take me to the airport to fly home that afternoon. And I found a rifle in the closet, and it was loaded, and I didn't know it, and I pulled the trigger inside the trailer. The bullet went through one end of Jerry's bookcase that had all of his dental study books in it and bore a hole all the way through about 30 textbooks that he had in dental school. I was by myself. I looked around, realized I hadn't really heard anything. I didn't know that that's what had happened. I just thought that the bullet went somewhere and that it was okay. I was going home that afternoon. I forgot all about it within 5 minutes until Thanksgiving when they came home for a visit and Jerry asked me to go for a ride around the block. Then I remembered. That same trip, we went up to Oklahoma to his grandfather's spread. It's a big ranch, if you will. And Jerry, this is a place where you had horses, saddles. It was the real thing. It was pretend bonanza all you wanted to. It was a great experience. And he saddled up a horse for me, and Jerry saddled up his, and one of the ranch hands was with us. And we just took off throughout the countryside on this ranch in Oklahoma. We came to a rise or a bluff looking down upon a pond or a tank, whatever you want to call it, and there was a huge snake that was slithering about 100 feet down below us. Jerry says that he told me to hold on to the reins of the horses. He did not tell me to do that. But he jumped off, had a pistol, and he immediately aimed and went bam, 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 missed the snake entirely, but the horses were gone. We spent the entire rest of the day. Not that image of the four horsemen coming up like they did, smiling. Perfect example of a Western type story. But we walked all day long trying to make it back to the ranch because we knew where the horse, or they knew where the horses went. The horses went straight back to the barn without us. More than one occasion that afternoon, the ranch hand would come down to a creek, kneel down in it, take a drink. I tried, and Jerry would grab me by the back of the neck and jerk me back up and say, "Absolutely not. This water is not good for you to drink." Well, he's drinking it. That's fine. He's used to it. He's been here all of his life. I tried to run from him, to sneak around, to dive in, to get a drink of water because I was dying of thirst. So I thought. We made it back 4 to 5 hours later. I thought I would never get enough water to drink. Have you ever really hungered and had a thirst for God? If you do, then you begin to understand that this blessing that Jesus talks about is not a material reward, but I would call it, it's a blessing in order that we might bless others. Blessed to be a blessing. That when you come to that point in your life where you are desperate for a touch from God, when it is as real and as strong to you as a 13-year-old who desperately wanted a drink of water but was spared from getting sick, and I do appreciate that because it would have been the wrong thing for me to do. But that didn't diminish my desire for water. It didn't slake my thirst. And when you and I have come through that experience and we understand what God is trying to teach us, more times than not, it's not, "Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with a fat account. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with this house or with that or this or with this recognition." But it's, "Father, thank you for giving me the gift of life, for giving me a lesson, for giving me a blessing so that I might turn and bless others." Gospelish? No. That is the gospel of Jesus. In 1882, there was a writer, his name is John Stockton, and he wrote a short story for a magazine that was in print then called The Century. It was printed in 1882. It was a short story that was intended to be one of those stories that was left open-ended, an allegory, if you will. It was to present a problem that could not be solved, and you'll see why when I give you the basics of the plot line. The story is very simple, and this is not in biblical times. It's totally made up. There was a king who was ruthless. He was ruthless over his servants, over his subjects. He was very wealthy. And he determined that in order to make sure his people always obeyed him and never tried to rebel, he instituted a system of justice. When someone was accused of a crime, they would be brought before the king and before all the people, and there would be two doors standing before them. Behind one door would be a beautiful maiden, woman, especially picked and suited for the victim. Behind the other door was a tiger, a man-eating tiger, who was ready to tear apart and devour anything in its way. The justice was by chance, of course. When the accused was put before the doors, he would have to choose between this door or that door. If he chose the door where the woman was, they immediately would be married and live happily ever after. But if he chose the wrong door, the tiger would devour him instantly. Well, come to find out, the king had a daughter, a princess, who was in love with a certain young man who was not on the same social strata as she was. But she loved him nonetheless. Dad found out about it, trumped up some charges against the young suitor. And he found himself standing, this young man, standing before the two doors. The young princess had used her influence and had asked around and had figured out which door the woman stood behind, because it certainly wasn't her, and which door the tiger was behind. When the young man was presented with the false charges and shown the two doors, the king said, "My son, now it's your time to choose. And if you choose the door behind it is the beautiful woman, you're married instantly and you live happily ever after. But if you choose the tiger, have mercy upon your soul." The young man looked over at the young princess and she gave him a signal, just a sleight of hand, directing him which door to choose. And you know the moral of the story. She was going to lose either way. Because if she directed her loved one to pick the door with the beautiful woman, she would lose her loved one in marriage. And if she told him and directed him to choose the one with the tiger, he would be instantly devoured. And the last line of the story is, which door did the young man choose? The lady or the tiger? Folks, that is exactly how many people view their relationship with God. It is mere chance, or it is the luck of a choice. It's trying to outguess a superior being, a God up there, wherever he is, who is simply trying to arrange things and make life hard or trip people up. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. For we don't serve a God who is like a capricious king who is trying to muddle up people's lives. We're not serving that kind of God. As a matter of fact, the God we serve does not present two doors and make us guess. Is this the one that will bring life, or is this the one that will bring death? Is this the one that will bring poverty, or is this the one that will bring prosperity? God doesn't do that at all. He makes it very clear the choices before us. And so, I offer you that choice. Behind the first door, there's the prosperity gospel. Nothing hidden about it. There it is. The curtain is, the veil has been lifted. It is in plain sight. You got all the testimony. You have all the examples. You got all the books. You got all the heroes you could talk about who teach this type of gospel. But on the other hand, you have another door. And that door is the gospel of Jesus. It is the storyline of a God who loved sinners like you and me enough to send a perfect, sinless Son of God, who then went to a cross and everything that goes with it and gives us the promise of eternal life. So you have it right there, the prosperity gospel. You have the gospel of Jesus, a choice to be made. Think with me for a minute. Which door did Job choose? Now, Job is a man who lived during Old Testament times, has a book named after him right there in the Old Testament. You'll find it, 42 chapters, most of it's poetry. It's kind of hard to read. But the storyline is very clear. Job was a very prosperous man, but he lost everything. And when I say everything, I do mean everything. He ended up sitting on an ash heap, the Bible says. He was stricken of a disease, a leprosy, most people would say. And he was given a choice of the door of prosperity or the door of the real gospel, even though Jesus had yet to be born. But it says there in the first chapter of Job, in verse 20, when everything had been taken away from him, it says that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And the writer says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But Job's wife had a different point of view. And just a few verses later, she was so fed up with the situation at hand that she gave her husband this advice. "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job answered, "You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in this, Job did not sin with his lips. He chose the prosperity gospel? No. Now, there are going to be some that argue. They're going to say, "Well, wait a minute, Stephen. Let's go to chapter 42. God blessed Job and gave him back everything he had plus more." And that's true. But it was not based upon a teaching of Scripture where God owes us, or where we push the right buttons and he answers us like an eternal blessing vending machine. God has his own way, and we cannot question that. And Job, in no way, shape, or form, used God or felt that he could put God in a corner and demand things of him. Job chose the door of the true gospel. What about Paul? Paul the Apostle, we know more about him, or at least we think we do. There's more in the Scripture that talks about him, and we've got 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament. But look what he said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just listen to his testimony. He says, "We have these treasures in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but never destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So what door did Paul choose? He chose the door of the true gospel. He cut right through all the gospelish vocabulary and the idea that because he loved God and served God, that he could put God in a corner and that God would give him abundant blessings of material wealth. Did he feel blessed? Absolutely. But not by the definition of many. So there's Job, there's Paul, but there's a little unknown name, at least to most of us. His name is Demas, D-E-M-A-S is his name. And he's mentioned three times in Scripture. Never anything told about him, really. Well, yeah, there is. But we don't know anything about him like we do Luke or Paul or Peter. He doesn't carry the main storyline in the book of Acts. But it's over when Paul is writing some letters to some other people that he makes mention of Demas. And the first one we find there, and this is in the chronology of how these letters were written, it's in that letter to the Colossian church in the fourth chapter. As he's signing off and saying goodbye, listen to what he says. He says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also does Demas." That's it. Demas, it's a masculine name. It was a man, young man perhaps, we don't know. But he was a part of Paul's team of missionaries, team of preachers, of church starters. And when he's writing to the church of Colossae, he says, "Hey, Luke says hello," and so does Demas. Then over to the little one chapter letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. It's only, what, 25 verses? Listen to what he says, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. There he is again. He's counted as one of the team players. But it's the last one. It's one of the last letters that Paul wrote. Paul's in a dungeon. He's in prison. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. And listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone. See, somewhere along the way, this is my interpretation, could be wrong, but I think that somewhere along the way, a young man named Demas got disillusioned. And those two doors before him, he'd always chosen the gospel of Jesus. He'd suffered. Maybe it was just too much for him. Maybe it was just too much to ask. And he gravitated over here. And he saw this other door. Prosperity, gospel. Name it, claim it. Blab it, grab it. Here's your chance to win the lottery. God owes it to you. Doesn't he? And whatever happened, though we don't know, all we know is Demas says hello, Demas says hello. Demas is long gone because he loved this present world. I think what Paul meant is he took hold of a big bite of gospelish teaching and swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, and turned and left the path. Only other question that remains, which door do you choose? No tricks here. No veil, no curtain, no chance. Just a choice. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to call upon your name, to make choices that honor who you are. It's our prayer, Lord, that you speak in these closing moments, that you reveal yourself for who you truly are. And thank you for loving us. And thank you for the blessings that you give us. Help us to interpret those blessings in the right way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do when we gather. We offer an invitation, an opportunity to make a choice. Could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, the claim of the Son of God upon your life. Maybe that's a choice you want to make today, or it's a choice you want to discuss. We'll have ministers and deacons standing here ready to assist and counsel and guide. Can't make the choice for you, but we certainly can clarify the issues and encourage. And that's what we do. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just never told anyone, never followed him in believer's baptism. Those are spiritual principles that you need to understand, and there needs to be obedience. But let's get the order straight. Let's find out why God demands those things, why they're important. So if those are questions you have, come forward. Let's visit about them. Maybe you're looking for a church to call your own, a church home, a place where you can worship and connect and fit in. Here we are. Great churches all around us. Just find the one where you can be more than just a spectator, where you can do more than just blend in with the foliage, where you can serve. And we offer our congregation to you. How do you join? You come forward. And then for many of us, believers, church members, that gospelish still rings true, doesn't it? And that choice, sometimes we like to think, oh, it's all the luck of knowing what to do at the right time. It's not that at all. It all boils down to two very clear choices. Nothing mysterious about it. Just demands a choice. So whatever that means for you in your life, choose the gospel of Jesus, and you'll never regret it. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you as God leads. Respond.